First Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 through verse 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our Lord, our God and our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You may be seated. We have seen in our exposition of 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 3, in the earlier verses of chapter 3, we have seen Paul's concern for the Thessalonians due to the intensity of the persecution that they had endured in Thessalonica and the quickness by which they had to leave town because of the intensity of the persecution. Because of that, we saw that the apostle feared that Satan may have come in and done his dastardly work and tempted them of such a degree that they might give up that which they had professed. He did not know the status of their faith, and he had sent Timothy, part of the apostolic team, back to Thessalonica to give a report, to find out just what was the status of the Thessalonians. Now we have seen there in verse 5 where Paul was wondering about whether Satan had come in and taken away that which they had sown. We do understand in the parable that Jesus gave of the sower and the seed that some of the seed, when it's sown, it falls on right beside the road, and as Jesus says, it doesn't even have a chance to germinate whatsoever. That Satan, Jesus says, comes and snatches it up before it has any chance whatsoever. And then there's other seed that falls on the shallow soil, and because it is shallow and it doesn't have a chance to take much deep root, when the rain comes, or the sun, because it has no depth, it withers away. And Jesus says, those are those who, because of persecution, when it comes, they give up what they profess. And that's what Paul feared, really, there about the Thessalonians. That what had happened, their joy in receiving the word would not last because of the persecution. And then there's another soil where it falls upon the thorns. And it grows up among the thorns, and the thorns and the thistles choke it out, and it withers, that seed. And Jesus says, that's the soil where there are those who love, because they love the world. The love of the world choked out whatever was sown. And the only soil that bears fruit is the soil that bears the fruit. And that's the only soil that is the real Christian. All the others, the shallow soil and the soil where it's choked out by the thorns and the thistles, those aren't genuine believers. Paul doesn't know the state of the Thessalonians. But we learn here that Timothy, in verse 6, returns and brings great news to Paul. And we see here that the news that Timothy brings back, he says, is good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just like we long to see you. And so this brought great encouragement to the apostle. And again, we need to recognize how significant this really is. Remember, Paul, they weren't there in Thessalonica all that long, and yet they bring news. Timothy brings news that they remain firm. The persecution was intense in Thessalonica. But in the midst of this persecution, the Thessalonians have remained steadfast in their faith and steadfast in their love. And this brings, as Paul says, great comfort and joy to him. As he mentions there in verse 7, because of the persecution they had endured, this steadfastness of the Thessalonians gives encouragement to him. Now this idea of comfort that he mentions here, that he's experiencing, is not some ointment that you put on a sore to make you feel better. It really, the idea of comfort here conveys the idea of strength in the midst of trial. That's the kind of comfort that he's mentioning here. And it encourages him, this comfort that he is experiencing comforts him to continue the fight, the good fight. And as verse 8 says here, Paul indicates that he really lives here when the Thessalonians stand firm. And it says here that because of their steadfastness, it has brought great joy to him. Now, why is this the case, that it's brought great joy to him, the steadfastness of the Thessalonians? And why does the text say, Paul say, we really live because of your steadfastness? Well, this is the way we need to understand it. For the preacher of the gospel, his whole life, his meaning in life, his very existence in life is, as it were, is wrapped up in his ministry. For Paul and for every true minister of the gospel, our purpose in life is defined in terms of our ministry. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Take again a look at Philippians 1, verses 21 through 25. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What we see here is that for Paul, to die was to gain Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ's very presence, to be freed from this stain-filled world, was his preference. But he says, I'm torn. I'm torn to go be with Jesus, which is better, but then I'm torn to stay on with you to help augment what is lacking in you to be of a further ministry to you. And so he says that he's going to stay on. And this brings out the nature of the apostle's life with regard to his ministry. His very existence is defined in terms of his ministry. And so we see to remain on earth is to be in Christ's service. And notice that this living on the flesh means, as he says here, it means to have fruitful labor in the lives of other people. Paul chooses to live in this world not because this world he cherishes so much. He chooses to live on in this world in order to be of a benefit to other people. That's why he chooses to remain. Again, the preacher's life is wrapped up in his ministry. He exists in this world, a preacher, any preacher exists in this world for the purpose to advance the gospel. And it is for the purpose to see fruit born in the lives to whom the preacher ministers. There are several passages that I want us to take a look at that brings out, again, what is the ministry of preachers of the gospel? First of all, with regard to Paul, turn back to Acts chapter 9. Take a look at verse 15. Here the Lord Jesus told Ananias, who was going to restore Paul's sight after Jesus had his encounter with Saul on the road to Damascus. Here's what Jesus told Ananias, verse 15, about Saul of Tarsus. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So here Jesus says, he is my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here Paul, defining again his ministry, he says, "But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Paul says, "It was foreordained from the foundation of the world that I would be the apostle to the Gentiles." For what purpose? To proclaim the gospel to them. So he says, my very existence is so that I would be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his meaning in life. That was God's purpose for his life. And then turn again over to Acts 26 and look at verses 16 through 18. When he's before King Agrippa, this is what he says about his ministry. And he's referring to what Jesus said to him. And these are the words of Jesus to him that Paul's relating to King Agrippa. Verse 16. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so we see here that Paul mentions that is his very purpose. His very purpose in life was to be the one who would bring light out of darkness unto the Gentiles. He says, "I was raised up for this very purpose." Even today, when we got that letter from that note from Brian, who was discouraged because of what had happened to his unit the last several days, he makes the comment. He says, "It's hard for me to see my brothers. They're lying helpless, and what am I to do?" And he realizes, why was it them and not me? Because that's why he said, "I was just passed by there just moments earlier." And so I wrote back to him saying, "My biggest prayer for you, Brian, is that you perhaps will see that your purpose in Iraq is to lead men to Christ. And you need to prayerfully consider this, that that's why you're in Iraq, is to minister to soldiers. And that sergeant of yours that was injured, for you to go and take that CD to him, if he hasn't listened to it, and then to take the scriptures and read the scriptures to him. I don't know where this sergeant stands with the Lord, but you are there, and you have an opportunity, and perhaps that's why you're there." And I said, "You know the answer as to why they were hurt, not you, is in the decreed sovereign plan of God, and we don't understand that. But you need to be used of God, and you need to pray to that end." And he may not be a minister of the gospel, but he is a witness nonetheless. When God gives us opportunities like this, we need to take advantage of them. Paul understood his whole purpose in life was wrapped up in this. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. Paul now is understanding that his time on earth is limited here. For whatever reason, he knew that probably he was going to be executed by Caesar. And he says here in verse 6, "For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For here, for Paul, the preacher, his life is his ministry. And notice he pictures it as a good fight. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Now, why is it a fight? Why does he use that terminology? Well, for one, Paul knows very well that the adversary wishes, Satan wishes to minimize the effectiveness of his ministry. As he told the Thessalonians, Satan has thwarted us getting to you before we have. He understands that the enemy is Satan. Paul knows who his real enemy is. He knows that his troubles are Satan-induced by God's permissive will, of course. But brethren, this is why you need to always constantly pray for me as a minister of the gospel, for all other ministers of the gospel in our denomination, wherever they are, all those who are seeking to preach faithfully the Word of God. You need to pray for us on a daily basis as we are engaged in proclaiming the truth, that truth will overcome the citadels of Satan. And we seek to minister to those whom Satan would like to be destroyed. And you need to be constantly praying for all ministers of the gospel. Not because we are more important than anybody else as such, but it's because of the task that is before the minister of the gospel. Of the fact that the word needs to go out. And that the word needs to be preached. And people need to be ministered to. Satan loves nothing more than to chalk up, as it were, on his belt to take out a minister of the gospel. If he can silence one, that is his mission, to silence ministers of the gospel. Now notice 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 that Paul says that a crown of righteousness is laid up for him. Now the reward for Paul will be the fruit that God enabled him to see as the result of his ministry. But we see here in 2 Timothy 4, this crown is not restricted to only fruit that the preachers may get, but it's, as Paul says, notice what he says, not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. But one of our great responsibilities you need to remember is this, whereas you may not be called to herald the gospel like me as a preacher, you are nonetheless called of God, according to Acts 1:8, to be a witness, to be a testimony of the good things that God has given to you. You are to be a witness of Christ, just like 1 Peter 2 says, that we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood. He's talking about the entire church now, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So each Christian has a responsibility to testify to Jesus. And the fruit even of every Christian is the ministry that God gives to every Christian. And that is the crown, as it were, that we receive. The jewels. The reward in heaven for faithful service. And so we see, with regard to the preacher again, the preacher's life is defined by his ministry. And since to live is Christ, then the preacher will remain on in this world, him, Paul, as long as God will use him. And when that time comes to an end, then the preacher's life is over and God takes him. Just like he takes everybody. When God's purpose for our life is over, we're not going to live one second longer. We live as a Christian in service to Jesus. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 says that what we ought to return in light of the fact that Jesus died for us, that we are to live for Him who died for us. And our purpose is to further the cause of the gospel. All of our purposes is this. And that's how you need to view it. And when that time is up, then your life will end. But it will not end until God fulfills His purpose for your life. So you need to pray for God to use you every day to advance His cause. And to pray, Lord, help me to have a fruitful life in Your service. Because that's what it's all about. And so we see here, we'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Talking about this crown and its relationship to other people. Notice what Paul said about the Thessalonians. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" He says, you are our crown. You, Thessalonians, are our joy. And then we saw in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The Thessalonians were His crown and His joy. The Philippians were His crown and His joy. The Romans were his crown, his joy. Oh, wherever he went, wherever he ministered, they were his joy and his crown. So what brings joy to the preacher? It is the fruit of his ministry. Turn over to 3 John. Look at 3 John 4. Notice the Apostle John, what he says. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And his children are those to whom God had given to him to minister. Not only those who he may have led to Christ, but also those to whomever he was ministering. He referred to them as his children. And he says, I have no greater joy than to know that they walk in the truth. You see, in this regard, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, remember, Paul here is saying in that verse, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? See, the real joy in life, it's augmented more in the life of a preacher than maybe other people because of the nature of the ministry. But the real joy in life is relationships with people, is it not? The real joy in life is that you know that God was able to use you in the life of some other person, whatever it is. And so you need to understand that every Christian's responsibility is to have relationships with other people. And that is the real meaning in life, is to be used of God to help someone, either lead them to Christ, and once they're led to Christ, to help them to grow in the faith. The joy is the fact that people who profess Christ, he says, are walking in the faith, that they are steadfast. That's what gives them real joy. He says that they are steadfast. So the joy that he experiences is the fact that he realizes his labor was not in vain. And since his purpose in life is all wrapped up in his ministry, the greatest joy in his life is to realize that people's lives are transformed for the glory of God. Now, as we looked at this passage, there are two things that I believe constitutes the basics of the Christian life. And that is faith and love. Those are the two things that he mentions here. Faith and love. Now, you could say that there are three things that Paul mentions elsewhere. Faith, love, and hope. But we see these two things mentioned here in the lives of the Thessalonians. In fact, this is very similar to what he said to the Colossians. Take a look over at Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says in Colossians 1, verse 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so what we see here is that Paul mentions the two same things as he does to the Thessalonians, their faith and their love. Now, I think one reason maybe why he leaves out hope, as he mentions over there in Corinthians, is that hope really is, in one sense, a realization or a trusting in the reward of the inheritance that we have at the coming of Jesus. But what Paul is wanting to emphasize to the Thessalonians is their activity. He wants them to remain steadfast in their faith and love, and let that be their emphasis in relationship to other people. The goal in his preaching is to produce faith in the hearers, which in turn will produce love in those hearers. True faith, as opposed to false faith, will always do what? It will produce good works. And first of all, true faith is the fruit of the seed sown in the good soil. In Luke 8, true faith as opposed to false faith. Now remember, the other faiths were not genuine. The one on the shallow soil was not genuine. The one that fell among the thorns was not genuine. But the one that bore fruit, that was steadfast in that regard, he says is a true faith. So true faith is always distinguishable from false faith by the fruit that is borne by it. And you know what the primary fruit is that will always be the guarantee that there is true faith? Love. That's why he mentions faith and love. Love is the primary fruit which demonstrates that there's real faith. Love is the fruit of faith that constitutes the basic of the Christian life. Turn over to James chapter 2. As some of you know, we're embroiled in the Reformed faith and controversies over the nature of faith and works. Some haven't understood what James is saying here about faith and works. James is not talking about that faith itself is obedience to the law of God. What James is talking about is what is true faith. How do you know the true from the false? He's already talked about in this passage in James 2 that the demons believe in God. They know who Jesus is. They know the true and the living God. But it doesn't do them any good. So what he's explaining here in James 2 is what is true faith. How it will look. He's talking about the fruit, the evidence that comes out from true faith. Notice what he says here in James 2. Look at verses 17 through 24. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The works came as a result of his faith. Abraham showed himself to be the friend of God, showed that there was real faith there by the fact he was willing to offer up Isaac. That came years after he initially had faith in the promise. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Our love, he says, our obedience to the commandments is the demonstration that we really do know Jesus. It's not how we get to know Jesus. It's the proof that we are in Jesus. That's the point that he's making here. Take a look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Then take a look at 1 John 3. Look at verses 7 and following. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, How does the love of God abide in him? Now, the Word of God is very clear. The proof that we belong to Jesus is the fact that we love the brethren. If we do not love the brethren, his seed does not abide in us. If the seed is there, it will bear fruit. Now, you see why Paul was excited to hear Timothy's report that their faith and their love was steadfast? Because he knows that God has truly worked in the lives of the Thessalonians. That it was for real. And it was real because their love was steadfast. And that's always the proof that we are God's children. With reference to this idea about faith and love being a basic to the Christian life, John Calvin made this comment in one of his commentaries. He said, "Faith and love comprehends briefly the sum of all true piety." It's the sum of all true piety, faith and love. It can be reduced to this. In the Colossians 1 passage, turn back to Colossians 1. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." So what are we told? We're told that faith and love are the fruit of the gospel. The proof that the gospel has come in power of the Holy Spirit is the fact that it is bearing fruit in the lives of those who have heard. That is the proof. And looking at our passage in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we might see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And looking at that passage there in verse 10, we see Paul and the apostolic team carrying out the fundamental primary duties of a minister of the gospel. And before I make any further mention about that passage, keep your hand there, but look at Acts 6, verse 4. This is where the office of deacon comes into existence. And here we see the apostle saying, there's a need for the office of deacon to care for the physical needs of the people of God. And then he says about himself here, Peter and the others, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's not the fact that it's beneath the dignity of the ministers of the gospel to wait on tables, to minister to physical needs. He says that's not the point. The point here is God's calling in our lives. He says our major task is two things: the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, with reference to the Thessalonians, what do we see Paul doing? It says he prays for the word to go forth with great power of the Holy Spirit. He preaches the word with boldness, we're told, and then he prays that the word will find fruit of that which has just been preached. Once it finds fruit in the lives of his hearers, he continues to pray for them. He then uses the word to establish them in the faith. And then when they're established, he says he then prays for them more and more that they will abound. Now, I hope you see the cycle here. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. That's what he's doing. He's praying. When he sees God do something, he ministers the word. And when the word has its effect, he prays. And then when he prays, he ministers the word. And here's the cycle, over and over and over again. And so we see here when Paul says, "Night and day we pray for them." This is not Islam's appointed times of prayer. You know, they have the morning and evening, and I forget how many times they pray a day. Paul's getting across the idea, when he says night and day, he's getting across the concept of constancy, meaning all day long. It's to be your way of life. That's what he means here when he says night and day, we pray for you. And then he says, we've most earnestly prayed for you night and day. This is an interesting word here. The New American Standard Bible conveys an idea of exceedingly abundant. I mean, that's what earnestness is. Exceedingly abundantly. That's being earnest in prayer. You're overflowing with prayer for people. It reveals a deep down desire in their heart, does it not, when you pray for somebody earnestly? This earnestness in prayer is for what? To complete what is lacking in your faith, is what he says. And this word for complete is the idea of bringing to an end, to accomplish, to bring to a culmination. When he talks about faith in this context, when he says that you may be complete in what is lacking in your faith, he's not talking about the act of faith whereby you trust in Jesus to believe in the gospel. The way he's using faith here is just like it's used over in the book of Jude. For example, in Jude 3, where for the faith once delivered to the saints. So what does it mean there about faith? Faith there encompasses the entirety of the Christian walk. Faith is used in several ways in the Bible. Your initial act of believing in Jesus, and it's a reference to everything that constitutes the Christian life. He says, we are earnestly praying for you night and day so as for us to help perfect you in your Christian walk. That's what he's saying. This was the whole purpose. Turn back to Colossians. Look at Colossians 1, verses 28-29. It's the same thing that he had in mind for the Colossians. Notice what verses 28 and 29, Colossians 1 says. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In Ephesians 4, why did God, it says, give some, he gave some as apostles and prophets and teachers. Why did he give them? So as to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that they may grow to a mature man in the faith. Ministers of the gospel, as Paul is and others, are given to the church to help establish the church in their faith. That's why we are here. And then the Christian faith can be reduced to its most common denominator. You know, in mathematics we talk about reducing things to its ultimate common denominator, and the lowest point here in the Christian life is one thing. So everything in the Christian life can be reduced to one thing, that we love one another as Jesus loved us. Now that's it. That's the irreducible factor. That is it. Turn over to John 13. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, and this is what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There it is. How will people know that we are Jesus' disciples? Now, this is the words from the Savior himself. People will know you belong to me if you love one another like I have showed you, as I have loved you. Now, that is the proof we are the disciples of Jesus. Look at Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Look at John 17. Look at verses 17 through 26. Jesus, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right prior to his arrest, here's what he's praying. He's praying to God his Father, and he says, talking about his disciples, down through the ages, not just the immediate 12, but all those who would believe. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these only, but also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may all be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know thou didst send me and didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. The final prayers of Jesus. That the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted the love of God to be manifested in all Christians throughout all the ages. So of all of Paul's preaching and Paul's prayers on behalf of the Thessalonians, he says they were for the purpose of establishing the Thessalonians, that they would be firmly rooted until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that their hearts, he says, would be unblameable in holiness. Now notice that's what he says in the text. There in First Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Brethren, the entirety of the Christian life boils down to one thing. Do you love others as God has loved you? That's where it all boils down to. We are told in the Scriptures, in 1 Peter, you are to be holy, for I am holy. And where do we find the standard of God's holiness? But in His law. The law of the Ten Commandments summarizes our responsibility before God. The law has two tables, the first four commandments with reference to our duty towards God, the last six specific our duty before men. And yet, even then, it can be reduced down even further. Just like Galatians 5:14 says, and again Galatians 5:14 says again specifically, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now how is it that the whole law can be summarized in one word? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus already said, in Matthew 22, he talked about the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But then we find the Scripture saying it can be even boiled down to love your neighbor as yourself. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, what about love for God here? It all makes sense if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, look at 1 John 4:10-21 says. 1 John 4, verse 10 and following. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we might have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now all the doctrines of the Christian faith, brethren, are for one purpose. Now, I want this to sink in. Every doctrine you will ever study in the Christian life boils down some way or another to this one commandment. Love your brother as yourself. Because in loving your brother as yourself, you prove that you love me. You see, that's why it can be boiled down to this one commandment. If we don't love our brothers, we don't love God. We show we love God by loving one another. That's why Jesus prayed the way he did in John 17. We will close with what Jesus says on that great and terrible day of judgment, Matthew 25, at verses 34 through 40. Now, he's going to gather on that great day. He's going to gather the sheep and the goats. And he's going to say something to both the sheep and the goats. And it says he's speaking here to the sheep. And it says in verse 34, Matthew 25, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" This is the day of judgment. This is what Jesus reduces everything down to. In other words, he reduces it down to, did you love your neighbor as yourself? And the righteous are going to be bewildered and say, "We're not sure, Jesus." But he says, notice he says to them, they were doing things in a way that wasn't always conscious to them what they were doing. In other words, it was sort of second nature to them, right? Because they're perplexed as to, "Where did we minister to you, Jesus?" Jesus says, "When you gave me food, when you gave to some other person drink, when you ministered to somebody who was sick and you wrote them a card and you went and you visited them in the hospital, when you went out of your way to help somebody, you just demonstrated that you knew me." You proved, it's not that they're justified by works, but they proved that they were Jesus's by the fact that love came second nature to them. And this is why, brethren, Paul rejoiced when Timothy brought back the word, "The Thessalonians' faith and love is steadfast." And Paul says, "Then I really live." Because Paul knew the gospel had borne fruit that forever changed the lives of Thessalonians and would continue with the Thessalonians up to the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus, when they, along with Paul, would receive the crown of righteousness because both had demonstrated that they loved God by loving one another. Let us pray.